His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good singing this morning. If Saul, who later was named Paul, could be here this morning, he certainly would have been singing very loud about God's grace in his life. Acts chapter 9, if you're just visiting, maybe because you had one of your children with us in VBS, we're very thankful that we were able to serve them and have fun with them and share the good news of Christ with them. Glad you're here with us this morning. We're traveling through the book of Acts. And hopefully a little bit faster than a snail's pace, but we're in Acts chapter 9, where Saul, who is renamed Paul, comes in contact and he meets the risen Christ, and his life is changed forever. And many writers that I read this week said outside of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the conversion of Saul is the second greatest event in all of Christianity. And that's a huge statement, but I believe it to be true this morning. Augustine, hundreds of years ago, when he thought about Saul's conversion or meeting Christ, he labeled it the violent capture of a rebel's will. R. Kent Hughes came up with the title that I used, and he said the roadside conversion of an angry man. And certainly Saul was an angry man. He said so. He said he was a raging, angry person. That's what he wrote about it towards the end of his life as he thought about his years trying to stomp out Christianity. So when we think of Saul, who became Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, who really becomes the dominant figure from Acts chapter 9 all the way through the end of the book of Acts, I don't want you to think, at least this first picture that we get of Saul, I don't want you to think of a little boy in his mother's arms being kind of that. That's not the first portrait Scripture paints of Saul. Actually, if you would just turn back, if you have your Bible, otherwise I'll just read a couple of verses. Acts chapter 8, and Saul arrives on the scene. It says in Acts chapter 7 that he held the garments of the people who stoned Stephen. And then it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation. But look at the first real picture we get of Saul, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. Very graphic word there. He was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then if you get over, he's mentioned the very next. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And they were just weren't empty threats. He says again toward the end of his life that he actually consented to the murder of many men and women who claimed to be Christ. And so the label that we would probably use today, or the best maybe picture for you today of who this guy Saul was when it came to Christianity, is he would be called a terrorist. He would have been the leading proponent of ISIS. He was doing everything he could to exterminate Christianity from the face of the map. And so he's going around and he's trying to stomp out Christianity. First in Jerusalem, and then as the Christians are fleeing Jerusalem, he starts chasing them all the way to Damascus, about 135 miles away from Jerusalem. So we want to spend a couple of moments this morning looking at the conversion, or the roadside conversion, of this angry man. So let me just read just one more time, highlight a couple of things, and then bring out some application for you and I here this morning. So let's just read about the conversion of this guy by the name of Saul, the transformation, the radical change of his life. I'm going to jump in at Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, and I'll read a couple of verses that have to do with the conversion, the radical conversion of Saul. Now, as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, verse 3, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And then it says in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground. He was knocked down to the ground. His eyes were open, but he saw nothing. And so instead of going on his high white horse, riding into Damascus with all these letters from the governors to haul Christians off, he's led as a blind man into the city, humbled to the very core. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. It says in verse 3 that he's riding his horse. He's going into town. He's got soldiers with him. He's got letters from the governor. Whenever he finds a Christian, he thinks there's a bunch of them in Damascus. He thinks they stowed away up there. And so whenever he's going to find him, he's going to arrest him. He's going to send him back to Jerusalem. And God knocks him off his high horse. He lands in God's grace very gently. And it says in verse 3, the first thing that happens in this whole sequence is that there was a bright light from heaven that shone all around him. Saul would never forget that light. In Acts 22 and then in Acts 26, where he retells the story, he talks about that light and he says, this bright light, it was at midday the bright light. And in Acts 26, he says, the light was brighter than the sun. And then he says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9 that the bright light knocked him to the ground. When I was reading this, I was thinking of when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he said, you know, it's my hour has come, it's time, let's go. And he starts walking towards the soldiers and they come and one of the soldiers is going to lay a hand on him. And the moment that there's a touch, all the Roman soldiers and all of their gear or whatever, all their knightly gear or whatever, they just fall to the ground backwards. Isaiah, he met the Lord, and it says in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, "Woe is me," and he fell down. Saul knew the story of Isaiah, but he had never met the Lord high and lifted up until this particular midday. He was knocked to the ground. He heard a voice. That's what it says. So he saw the light, he's knocked to the ground. While he's laying on his back, he hears a voice. He asks a question, who are you, Lord? He's already not so cocky. And in that passage, it says in verse 5, and Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." Now I want you to remember Saul. Stephen said, as they were stoning him and Saul was holding the garments, Stephen is telling him, "You crucified the Lord." Acts chapter 7. "You're the ones, you're guilty." And they were so hopping mad they were going to kill him. And Stephen looked up and he said, I saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father in all of his glory. And it says in Acts chapter 7, as soon as Stephen said that he saw the Lord standing at the right hand, it said they rushed at him with one loud voice and they drug him out in the city and they stoned him to death. They couldn't stand hearing that Jesus was alive. And so here was this terrorist. And he gets knocked to the ground. He, with all of his being, he knows in his heart Jesus is dead. He's not believing anything. He's going to later say, in ignorance, the Lord had mercy on me because I really thought that Jesus was an imposter. And the very first verse lying, very first phrase he hears is, "I'm Jesus." mean, words cannot describe what must have happened with Saul lying on the ground, blinded from the light, knocked off his high horse, and he realizes Jesus is alive. In a moment in time, he went from Mr. Cocky to lying flat on his back, realizing the truth of what Stephen and everybody else had told him, Jesus is alive. Jesus met him. I believe the scriptures are very clear that he actually saw and met Jesus on the Damascus Road, that bright light was Christ himself. He would later go on to say, I'm an apostle, I've seen the risen Lord, and he would use that as a verification for his apostleship. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus appeared with three other prophets called the Transfiguration? Look at the verse, Matthew 17 and verse 2, if I could have the guys throw it up where it says, I am Jesus. So back in the Gospels, long before Saul, when Jesus showed who he really was, he let out some of his glory rather than just be a carpenter. And he was transfigured before them. And Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And if you remember, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. And they fell to the ground. So he's lying on his back. He's been murdering Christians who said Jesus is alive. He's the only one recorded in Scripture that told the Jews he's going all the way to Damascus to wipe them out. And he gets knocked off his high horse. And the very thing that he sees right before he goes blind is the risen Christ in all of his glory. It says for 3 days he didn't see anything. His eyes were open, but he could see nothing. He was blinded, I think, not by darkness, but by the light. I think the face and the picture and the visit with Jesus was the only thing he saw for 3 days. So I think, and if you look at your Bible, I think in the white spaces between verses 5 and 6, that Saul was radically transformed, saved, born again. For the very first time, he realized the truth that Jesus was alive. He stopped that moment believing that he was dead. He met the risen Savior. Saul now sees what Stephen saw, and it changed his life forever. The old Saul died right there on his back. The new Saul has seen the Lord and Savior Jesus himself, the glorified face, the nail-pierced hands, the resurrected body right in front of him. I mean right in front of him. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 9, verses that we memorize just somewhat flippantly probably, and I often quote, there isn't a week that I don't quote Romans 10, 9, but it brings new meaning now that I study that Saul on his back seeing the resurrected Christ. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you'll just believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved too. That's what Paul wrote. So in a moment of time, he was radically changed. Saul, going to be renamed Paul. He's going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to write half of the New Testament. He takes the gospel to the ends of the world. One of the greatest men to ever live for the cause of Christ. Became that man because Christ entered into his life, invaded his life, knocked him off his high horse, and revealed who he really was. Very few of us could probably say we've had that dramatic of an experience. I certainly can look back and say the course of my life was going this way. And although I was religious, it was clearly God wasn't factored into my life in any kind of personal way whatsoever. And he knocked me off of my proud perch. And he transformed my life. You don't have to have a dramatic conversion. like Saul. But do you know anything of the experience of seeing Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life? If you're just a religious person here this morning, then you're missing the heartbeat of the New Testament and of God for you. There wasn't anybody more religious than Saul. And he needed to be knocked on his can. Boy, I hope I can say that. He needed to see the resurrected Christ. He needed to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior. And in no less fashion, so do each and every one of us. So in the balance of our time, trying to be respectful of the 4th of July weekend, this great God took this great sinner and met him in a great way for an unbelievable great transformation. And there's some things that we can learn from this conversion that we must apply and think through in our own lives. Let me give them to you in the form of never underestimate, and let me give you a couple of things to never underestimate about God. Number one, and if you got a pen, just it's going to be a pretty simple outline here, and I won't take a lot of time with any one of these. I want to give you five things to never underestimate. The very first one, and if Saul, named Paul, could stand here right now, he'd be declaring this from the rooftop. Never underestimate, number one, the depths of your sinfulness before Christ. Never, listen to me now, I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how religious you aren't. Scripture says by birth and by nature and by choice, every one of us in this room is a sinner. Every one of us, the pastor and everybody else. Can you say amen to that? Certainly you can. Paul said that God had mercy on him because he was ignorant. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, and the actual truth of the matter is he was doing the opposite of what God wanted him to do. He thought he was serving God by wiping out Christianity. And in reality, in the sovereignty of God, he was serving God, but he didn't think. Never underestimate the depths of your sinfulness before Christ. Paul said, I was ignorant. I was living my life. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I went to the best schools. I was the most passionate. There wasn't anybody that had more zeal for the general name of God than me. Paul said 30 years later, after this episode on the road to Damascus, here's what he called himself. I was the blasphemer. I was the persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I was actually the enemy of God. In 1 Timothy, when he wrote Timothy, his beloved son in the Lord, he goes through this litany of who he was before Christ met him. And then he claims to be the chief of sinners. Warren Wiersbe said, I think he might have been. He was ignorant. He was highly religious and he was totally lost. In spite of all of the learning, he was spiritually blind. That is a description of someone here today. Your intention is to please God. But you're ignorant in how you're going about that. You've never seen Jesus as Lord and Savior. So highly religious and totally lost. There's a high probability that there are numerous people that could be the caption of their life. Highly religious, totally. That was the caption of my life. Until God presented Himself to me in the form of the resurrected Christ. So never underestimate, number one, the depths of your sinfulness before Christ. Number two, never underestimate the sovereign hand and saving plan of Christ. Never underestimate God's work in you, around you, and in the circumstances of life. Saul was trying to stamp out Christianity, and he's going north. I'll show you a map. He's going north to Damascus in Syria, and he's trying to stamp out Christianity, but the sovereign hand of God is way out ahead of him. So look at this map that I have up here. This is a Google Earth map that Nathan helped me take a picture of last night, and so I kind of highlighted. So Israel, in the kind of upper middle there, kind of highlighted, that's where Jerusalem is. It's a small little country. The land mass would be about the size of the state of Iowa, and it's just a small little strip of land right there. And Damascus, where Saul was going to stamp out Christianity, is up in Syria. It's on the southern end of that, so it's about 135 miles away. And so he's on the road, 5-6 days of traveling. He's going to go to Damascus, and he's going to wipe out Christianity. But God was way out ahead of him. Because do you remember in our study of Acts chapter 8 what happened? And Dave Kyle preached greatly on this. And so God had sent Philip out of Israel into the desert towards the Mediterranean there to the left, to meet the Ethiopian eunuch who was coming from Jerusalem and going back to Ethiopia. This is Acts chapter 8. And God intersects Philip as the chariot is coming through the desert going back to Ethiopia. He leads the Ethiopian to the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized and he goes down to Ethiopia. In Saul's small mind, he's going 135 miles to Damascus to stomp out Christianity when God had already, I Google Earthed it, it's 2,628 miles from Jerusalem to the center of Ethiopia. God had already gone like 20 times farther than Saul ever dreamed about stomping out Christianity. So as God looks from the view from the blimp, Christianity is spreading like wildfire, and one little guy thinks that he's going to stop God. How foolish. The sovereign hand and the saving plan of Christ. We look around our world today and we say, man, Christians are being persecuted there and over here, and our nation is going away from Christ. Well, God has a plan. He has a plan. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, I just want to point out one word here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, from our limited view down here on earth as we're looking at Saul, we think that all of a sudden, God, after 30-some years of Saul's life, decides, well, okay, I've kind of had enough with this, and so just suddenly he does this unbelievable work and knocks him off his high horse. Suddenly this light comes. But as Paul was talking about this incident later in his life, he also shares with us something that Jesus said that isn't shared in Acts chapter 9. Jesus apparently said to Saul as he's laying on his back, seeing the bright light, seeing Christ, he said, why are you kicking against the goads? Now, we don't use that terminology, but a goad was a stick with a blunt end on one side and a sharp end on the other. And when you wanted your animal to go that direction, you would use the sharp end and you would just give them a little poke. You just give them a little poke. And you're trying to move them in the direction that you want them to go. Jesus said to Saul, as he's lying on his back, why are you kicking against my goad? Saul, I've been after you for a time. I've been goading you to come my way, but you've refused me. So I'm left with no choice but to knock you off your high horse. And by the way, if God sets his sights on you, if he has to knock you off your high horse, you can be assured he will do it. So we might ask, just as a kind of an aside, well, when in Scripture could we identify a time where Jesus kind of gently took the goad and just prodded, tried to get Saul to go the right direction? Well, I don't know exactly, but let me just give you a couple, and you can mulch on this for yourself. Wouldn't it have been a goad from God in Saul's life? Saul was about the same age as Jesus. Most historians say that Saul was born in 3 to 5 A.D., somewhere in that time frame of Jesus. Saul was in Jerusalem. He would have, if he didn't see Jesus, he would have heard of the teaching. He would have heard about Jesus' mannerisms. He would have heard about how Jesus treated the woman at the well in Samaria, which would have made him sick, because he would have had no dealings with Samaritans. So the gracious life of Jesus is a little goad. And then we know he's got his arm out and he's holding the clothes as Stephen is being stoned to death. And he hears Stephen pray for those who are stoning to death, "Father, don't hold this sin against him." Don't you think that would have pricked his conscience a little bit? And then he's chasing these Christians, men and women, by the way. Men and women, he's chasing them and he's arresting them and he's putting them in prison. He's seeing some of them be murdered. And don't you think he would have saw their courageous faith and that would have been just a little bit of goad into his conscience? God said, "I've used a goad in your life and you've kicked back against it every time." You see, in salvation, Christ is always the initiator. He's always the initiator. We think we're religious and we think we're, by coming to church, we're coming to God. In reality, there are some here this morning that are actually kicking against God's desire for your life. You're kicking back. I know, I've been there. Besides the fact that it hurts every time you kick, God eventually is going to win anyways. C.S. Lewis said that when Saul was laying on his back, and God wouldn't say this because he's not a smart aleck, he's not full of sarcasm, but Jesus could have looked over top of Saul as he's laying on his back and he could have said, "Checkmate." He could have said, "Checkmate." So the sovereign hand and the saving plan of Christ, never underestimate what God's doing and he wants to do in your life, around your life, and to the ones you love. If you have kids, never underestimate that God has more of a desire for your children than even you do. He's at work when you can't see it. Take courage in that. Number three, never underestimate the value of each individual to Christ. This is meant to encourage each and every one of us this morning. I find it interesting that the Lord knew his name. He said, "Saul, Saul." When Paul recounts this incident in Acts 26 and verse 14, Paul says, "And he even spoke to me in my Hebrew language." Let that settle in for a second. The God of heaven, the Christ who was persecuted by Saul himself, descended down and spoke Saul's language so that there could be communication without any distraction whatsoever. He speaks to you in your language. David was a great man of God because he served his generation. God wants to speak to you in your language. And then we have this guy that comes onto the scene, Ananias. We don't hear anything more about him other than God calls him and says, "Hey, go to this house on the street called Straight." And matter of fact, I think I have a picture here. You see, that's a Roman arch over the street called Straight that is still, you can ride on that street today in Damascus. By the way, Damascus is either the oldest surviving city or the second oldest to Tarsus in the known world, and the street called Straight, written about in Acts chapter 9, you can walk on that ground. That's the Roman arch that leads to the street called Straight. He knew Saul by name. He called Ananias by name. He knew the address of this guy by the name of Judas. By the way, there are 11 Ananiases in Scripture. And he called this one out specifically. We don't hear anything more about him. God uses even the most obscure saints. God keeps the records of everything you're doing on his behalf. And whether you're noticed by the pastor or the elders or your growth group leader, God records and notices. He keeps the books. The value of each individual to Christ, every one of us in this room, any one of us can find a new beginning in Christ. Paul said, as he wrote half of the New Testament, in one place he said Christ loved the world. In another place, In Ephesians 5, he said Christ loved the church. But he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, as awesome as it is that Christ loved the world, as awesome as it is that Christ loved the church, he wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, but Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. A personal relationship with a personal God who knows you by name. Never underestimate the value of each individual to Christ. Number four, never underestimate, I think that was my granddaughter. Was that my granddaughter? Let's just stop right here. Glory be to God. Never underestimate the importance of who you are in Christ if you are in Christ. Saul's laying on his back. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you were persecuting. Can I just stop and think about what he just said right there? I'm Jesus, and I'm the one you're persecuting. Paul would later go on to write this important doctrine that's important for all of us about how every believer then is, the moment that they trust in Christ, is placed into the body of Christ, that you become a part of the body of Christ. And what he's saying right here to Saul is that you touch them, you touch me. You insult them, you insult me. Whatever you do to them, you're doing to me. And so when we say, I'm a member of the body of Christ, I don't want you to ever underestimate what that means. That means that you are literally the body of Christ. When something happens to you, he feels the grief and the pain himself. Isaiah 53 verse 3 and 4 says that Jesus, that the Lord was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He bears our grief and he carries our sorrows. So if you are in Christ, you're literally his body, and you literally carry out his will if you're mature in Christ, and whatever comes your way, he feels it as though it's him himself. Paul said, I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me. He didn't say you're persecuting them. He said you're persecuting me. And so the importance of who you are, if you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, that makes you a part of the family of God. Now, just before I leave this and close, and I will close. In Acts chapter 9, under this idea of who you are in Christ, there are a number of terms that describe a believer. And I want to challenge you with these terms, and I want you to, as I go through these five names that are found in Acts chapter 9, I want you to ask yourself, does that describe me? Is that an appropriate term for me? So let me just give them to you. Names used in Acts 9 to describe believers. In verse 1, it says that the believers were disciples. Common word, we use it all the time. It literally means one who sits at the feet and learns. That's what the most basic meaning of a disciple is, one who sits at the feet and learns. It's a learner. God has given us the written word. If you're not a learner of the written word, you're not a disciple. You say, well, you know, that reading, it's, you know, it's harder for me to read, and you know, I gotta have more light, and I'm with you. I got bifocals on here today. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I get that. I don't have the time. I'm busy. I got kids. I got this and that. Well, they were called disciples. They sat at the feet and they learned about Jesus. They were learners. The second description title in verse 2 is called the Way. Long before believers were ever called Christians in Acts chapter 11, the main title for them were they were the way. They were people who belonged to the way. Could mean numbers of things, but Jesus did say to the disciples that followed him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so they took it upon themselves as belonging to the way, the right way, the righteous way. God's way. the narrow way. Would that describe you? The third term used in Acts chapter 9 is found in verse 13, and it's the word saints. It just literally means, and you know, the Catholic Church has kind of gutted the meaning of this, because you know they have physical people based on their goodness and this and that are knighted or sainted or whatever. It literally means set apart ones. It means that God initiates. A saint is somebody who God initiates and sets you apart for Him, and then you, with your mind and your will, you say, "I want to set myself apart for You." It's a meeting of two wills, the will of God for you to be set apart, and the meeting of your will with God's will to have a desire to be set apart for God. I belong to God. Does, not in the funny, humorous way, does saint, set apart one, does that describe you? Verse 14, the fourth term is they're the ones who call on God's name. They're just always calling on God's name. They were known by the people who want to stomp out Christianity. That's that group of people who are always calling on God's name. And then verse 17 is the fifth term that describes who you are in Christ. And it's the term brother. It could be sister. It has to do with Saul here. You're part of a family. Do you see, if you're a believer, do you see your connection with another believer as family? Do you think of the other brothers and sisters in Christ here as family? Do you treat them as family? Do you love them as family? Do these names fit you? That's the question. These were names that the ones who wanted to stomp out Christianity, this is what they called those people of the way, those disciples. And just lastly, and I'll end with reading what Paul wrote towards the end of his life about this experience. But I never want you to underestimate the privilege of sharing your story about Christ. I never want you to underestimate the privilege, and I chose that word, the privilege of sharing your story about Christ. Three times in the book of Acts, the story of Saul's conversion is told, where God values words. He doesn't waste words. Three times in the book of Acts. Four other times in the New Testament, the full story, conversion of Saul. Seven times his conversion is recorded in the New Testament. Seven times. So let me ask, do you have a conversion story to tell? Do you? I, as a pastor, I do not assume because you're here that you do. I don't assume if you go to church every week that you have a conversion story. You have a religious story. Do you have a conversion story to tell? I came to Christ because someone shared how they came to Christ with me, and they showed me the path to surrendering my life to Christ. That is God's method, one to the next one. Do you have a conversion story? Have you met the resurrected Christ? Can you honestly say He's Lord and Savior of my life? I'm lost without Him. I'm a part of the way. I'm a disciple. I'm one who calls upon the name of God. I'm a brother in Christ. I'm a sister in Christ. If you have met the resurrected Christ, then share your story. Nobody has your story. Paul in heaven is still sharing his story. If you do not have a conversion experience, then make today the start of your story. Surrender your life to Christ. Because if He sets His sights on you, and He has to, He'll be very gentle, but He'll knock you off your high horse. I can guarantee you He did it to me. Well, let me close with how Paul viewed his salvation at the end of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I got it on the screen. Just let me read it. He says, "I thank Him, God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His sentence, to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, Saul said, Paul said, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to us here this morning, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That story is recorded so somebody today can be saved. Through the scriptures, he's speaking the need to be saved. And if you know Christ, then won't you, this 4th of July, we talk about freedom. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be what? You'll be free indeed.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.